Well, good morning once again to all. I think my voice is going out, and I hope that it lasts through the message. And hopefully it'll be better for tonight. We're in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. And as we want to remember the very presence of the first few verses in the book, that this is indeed the revelation of Jesus Christ, that these words were penned by the Apostle John, and that these words were written for the saints in that first, second century. And these words were written about things that would shortly come to pass. And so we want to keep that in mind and not be confused like the world around us, thinking that these are prophecies about things yet to come in our own life experience. The words John wrote in chapter 4 at verse 2, if you see those words, John said, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Within this chapter, we begin reading divine truths about the one who sat upon that throne. The one who from the beginning and even before the beginning, before the world began, the one who had a plan to save us, that one that sat upon that throne. And we read that there is a door standing open. And that door that's standing open is a privilege for John to see this. It's a privilege for us to read this. And that John's eyes, I can't even imagine the things that he was about to see and hear. To be able to access the very throne of God. What an amazing thing we're going to be reading and studying. And we want to begin our lesson today as we think about the things that John saw on that throne. God himself. And what we hope for, well, the things that we want to learn today, you know, we want to hope that we learn that our Supreme Creator God is truly all-powerful, that we'll be able to get a glimpse into the very throne scene of heaven that very few people in the history of man has ever been able to see, and that we'll come to understand the powerful meaning behind those great words of comfort. We don't know what our future holds, but we know who holds our future. Makes more sense when you read through this book. And we'll see the unity as all in heaven, all the creation, all the creatures, everything that's in heaven, great unity that all worship God together in the same manner. No confusion, no division. And finally, we'll see how God is described by the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Wonderful things. So we can turn our attention to these marvelous things that John experienced. God is on his throne. That's our theme. That's what we want to be thinking about throughout this entire lesson. And we begin as we see this and remember the phrase, "I can't believe my eyes." That's the first thing that came to my mind when I read this in the revelation of Jesus Christ. I remember that phrase. And I can't help but believe that that was something that John may have been thinking in his own mind when he saw this door standing open, when he was taken in the Spirit to see the one who sat on the throne. And we think, what did John see? He says, "Look, I behold a door standing open." That door standing open is something that is an invitation. Think of that. God from heaven invited John in the flesh to abandon the flesh for a time and to be taken up in the Spirit to heaven. God gave him that invitation. And Jesus is, it's like Jesus knocking at the door of our heart that we studied about when he said, "Behold, I'm standing at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my words and opens the door, I will come into him." Revelation 3 and 20. An invitation from God to come up and for just for a moment probably a twinkling of an eye to be able to see the glory of the throne and the one who sat on that throne. And we remember about this door in John chapter 9, or 10 rather, in verse 9, that Jesus himself, he is the door. If anyone enters in through him, they will be saved, he said. In Hebrews chapter 10 and at verse 19, it tells us that that the saints having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, that blood literally is what opens the door. And we don't want to forget that Jesus is the one who has the key of David. We studied that. And that when he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. And so let's remember, now is the time of our salvation. In Colossians chapter 3, at verse 4, the apostle Paul, he asks the saints to pray God that he will open a door for the word to be preached. There's many doors, many reasons to think about the door, but the number one door is an invitation. If we pray together for one another that we all reach out and open a door to the souls, open doors so that the souls of the world can see into that door through us, the light of the world now. Open, let the door be opened to us so that people can see Jesus in us. That's what we should be praying and doing daily. And then we see here that John, he heard that first voice. He heard the first voice like a trumpet. That first voice, the voice of a trumpet, establishes the fact that this voice is coming from someone with authority. Right? Remember all the people since the creation, from Adam until now, all the people in the world, who knows how many millions or billions that is, but of all the people in the world, so few people had the privilege of hearing God's voice. Think about that. We know, as far as I know, 17 prophets of the Old Testament, these we call the five major prophets and the 12 minor prophets. They heard God's voice directly speaking to them. And then, of course, you have Adam and Eve, you have Noah, you have Jacob, Moses, Samuel, Elijah, David, Solomon, Gideon. All heard God's voice. And there were others too. But Peter, James, and John, they heard that Mount of Transfiguration, they heard the voice of God. And what did they do? They fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Matthew 17. They fell on their, to hear the voice of God. Imagine that. What, you know, John heard this voice. He was called up in heaven and he heard that voice of God. What a privilege it is to actually hear that voice. And much more than that, to hear that voice invite you to come. Things like what Jesus said in his invitation to all mankind, come unto me, all you that are labored and heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Come to the shepherd. He is the door to the sheepfold. Come to Jesus. Here God is calling John up to come to show him things. And he's to things that would take place, quote, after this, verse 1. That means things that were going to take place in his lifetime. Things that would take place. He's seeing something from God, receiving messages from God about the future. You know, we understand, we've already established this isn't for something that's going to happen thousands of years later. It was something to take place in their lifetime. Oh, to be blessed in such a way. To see the future as God sees the future. Just absolutely unimaginable. And to be shown that this thing that would shortly take place would put to rest the power of Rome. all the conflict that they had with Rome and the power of those Roman leaders. We read those words that John immediately said, I was in the Spirit. We know that John didn't leave bodily and go to heaven. God didn't take his body up to heaven. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. But his physical body was still there on Patmos. It was his spirit that was engaged. The spirit which brought him to a state of ecstasy. Just imagine that. In chapter 7, we read of the seven angels that carried John away in the spirit to the wilderness where he saw a great harlot, it tells us. That was in the spirit. That wasn't physical. That harlot who the men of the earth committed fornication and adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication, Revelation 17, 1 through 3. Revelation 21 and 10, we read about the seven angels who carried John away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed him the great city, the New Jerusalem, descending out of heaven to God. So that spirit was carrying John away so that he could see these things. And remember that John was not, you know, he was experiencing, what he experiences didn't come from his mind. He wasn't making it up. A sermon not too long ago, we talked about people who make it up, who have written many, 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 many books about their experience in death, how they were dead, and they saw the heavens, and they describe what they saw, and every book is different. There's only one God, one Lord, one faith, one church. There's only one, and why would heaven be different? It's not. The writers of the Bible, they all, the ones that were privileged to get a glimpse into this throne of God, to get a glimpse into heaven, they all said the same things. And so we know the difference between truth and error. John had these realities spiritually revealed to him, and he was completely captivated by that experience. Chapter 1 and verse 10, it parallels this image of being in the Spirit. Remember 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, how Paul talked about, he said, I know a man who was 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know. He was talking about an experience, I believe, of himself, how he was caught up into the third heaven. And he saw paradise. All these things are the same descriptives. And John saw things that we only would hope to see in our future. A throne set in heaven. John was shown by God the power. And that would free John from any fears. You consider our own selves, how we have faith. And we have hope, and we have love. And our faith is in Jesus Christ. Our faith is in the Word. Our faith because we read this Word and we realize that it is the true Word of God. And that gives us hope. But you notice in the book of 1 Corinthians 11, 13 rather, that at the end of all things, Paul says there's faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love, because faith and hope won't exist. Imagine John. He saw the throne. He saw the one who sat on the throne. He no longer needs faith and hope. Think about that. John was a servant of Jesus Christ. And he suffered persecution. The fact that he's on the island of Patmos is one of them. You imagine the very heavy toll that those early saints, especially John here, who would that heavy toll upon his heart when he saw friend after friend after friend after friend be boiled in oil, given poison, crucified, burned at the stake, terrible things. How heavy that would be on his soul. And now he sees the one who sat on the throne. He sees the throne set in heaven, the power of God being revealed. He no longer worries about his friends that were murdered for their faith. He doesn't have to worry about them anymore. Why? Because he saw the throne. He saw the one sat on the throne. He knows that after death is life eternal. And that those people who died in faith because of their faith, he would see them again. Imagine that. The extra biblical tradition, which means it's not in the Bible, it tells us that there was an occasion when John was scheduled to be thrown into a pot of boiling oil, and he escaped by divine intervention, that book says. He was compelled to drink poison, but he was unharmed by that poison. That's from the Voices of the Martyrs book. The very truth is that John did face persecution, and we can't possibly imagine how relieved he must have been, how he felt at that moment when he heard that voice, when he called up and he saw the glory of the one sitting on that throne. Full confirmation of his faith. Imagine that. So that idiom that's on the screen that I can't believe my eyes, it's an expression of astonishment. I can't even believe what I'm seeing. It's so amazing. It's so surreal. It's so unreal. And that brings us to the most powerful message in this book. God is on his throne and God is in control. That's the powerful message. God is on his throne. God is in control. You know, when we look at things purely from an earthly point of view, the people around us who have great power seem to have control over us. In the early days of these saints, Rome was the power. And they often, I'm sure, felt like Rome was powerful. And yet, God is the one that's in control. Those saints were beginning to see the things that John wrote. And they were reminded of this fact, of the mighty, powerful hand of God. It was the hand that freed the slaves in Egypt, Exodus 12. It was the hand that opened the Red Sea for them to cross safely, Exodus 14. It was the hand that defeated army after army. You know, remember David and Goliath? How did Goliath die? It wasn't David, it was the power of God. It was Aaron and her who held up the arms of Moses so that the battle could be won. It was Gideon and the 300 out of thousands who defeated the armies. God's hand upholds the weak and overpowers the strong. And all the kings of the world have nothing over God. You remember 2 Kings chapter 19, that account of Sennacherib who came down to destroy Israel. And Israel's hiding down, they're bunkered down, they're hiding behind the walls, and they know that in the morning they're all going to be dead because Sennacherib has been defeating army after army, kingdom after kingdom, and nobody can stop him. Except God. Because Sennacherib's army, the 185,000 soldiers, when those saints got up in the morning and heard nothing, and they peeked up over that wall, they were all dead. The hand of God. And that's what we think about when we think about this throne set in heaven. It defines his power. over all things. And then beginning at verse 3, we read the description of this one. John sees the one depicted with great authority, with all glory and honor that is due him alone. His appearance is like a jasper stone, he described it, which is a clear crystal that it suggests that of the suggesting of God's glory, of his purity, of his holiness, of his radiant perfection. Right? Revelation chapter 21 and verse 11, the Lamb's wife was described as the New Jerusalem having the glory of God. Her light was like a precious stone, a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Purity. And then he talks about the Sardis stone, which is a precious stone. It's a blood red stone. It was something that was the Romans, they believed this stone brought them courage and the ability to shore up confidence and strength. It's known as Carnelian stone, as related to God's, signifying his power and his authority, his justice and his terror. That red representing power and blood. And then, of course, the rainbow that we read about in Genesis chapter 12, and Noah and the ark, that rainbow which was God set in the sky as a covenant between God and all flesh as a reminder of God's judgment and mercy. In Ezekiel chapter 1, he uses this very similar language there. The appearance of the rainbow is a cloud in a like on a rainy day, he said, the appearance of the brightness all around it. So these descriptions, again, they harmonize. It was a great appearance like the glory of God, a symbol of power, that rainbow, and the promises. And after seeing this vision, of God on his throne, little doubt that John was worried or afraid any longer of anything. And so too with the first century readers who learned these things, and for us today, we know of the power of God. And then he says it's like an emerald. An emerald is the color of that fourth foundation of the heavenly Jerusalem, Revelation 21. It was one of the stones in the breastplate of what the high priest wore, the breastplate of judgment, Exodus chapter 28. It was something coveted. And then there was a description of what was around the throne next. So what was it that we see about being around the throne, the 24 elders? To me, it's pretty obvious that it's the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. And that the greatness here is that they represent unity. Unity of the redeemed. Unity that everyone, whether it be old or new, who have accept the fact that Christ is Savior, that his blood is the only way to be saved, they're in unity together. They're not separated. They're all together worshiping God in the exact same way. Something we should take heed of. That's what makes the Church of Christ distinct and different. And so we think about that. And the white robes, remember, define purity. That they're washed by the blood of the Lamb. Like those who came out of the tribulation in John chapter 7, verse 14. Revelation chapter 1 and 5, the robes washed by the blood of the Lamb. Like all the saved who have been washed by the precious blood of the Lamb. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. And then John talks about, as he's looking around the throne, the crowns of victory. Those golden crowns that they're wearing. The crowns, the imperishable crown, Paul calls it, the crown of glory that does not fade away, Peter calls it. It's the crown of life that James talks about that Jesus mentioned that all who endure until the end shall receive this crown? Wonderful things that John is seeing. Verse 5 and 6, what is it that proceeds from the throne? Lightnings, thunderings, and voices. You think about these, they're all symbols of great authority. They're symbols of great power. They're symbols of great control. You remember Mount Sinai, when the people, they were sanctified by Moses, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud over the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was heard very loud, and the people in the camp trembled at this. Now I see the seven lamps that's talked about here with fire. They illuminate the churches. They illuminate the hearts of mankind, of believers. And they represent, again, the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit itself. And you add up all these things in the surroundings that he's talking about, and you see power, you see authority of God emphasized over and over and over. And he also mentions the crystal sea, the sea of glass. And that particular crystal sea symbolizes not only purity, and as it encircles the throne, remember Moses when he's coming to that mountain and God said, take the sandals off your feet, the place where you stand is holy ground. This crystal sea before the throne of God, it's something that exalts God, and it is something that identifies him as being unapproachable. You can't walk across this sea. But all that changes in Revelation chapter 21 and 1 when all things are made new. And if you notice that verse, there is no more sea. And then John sees the four living creatures. One was like a lion, one like a calf, one like a man, and the last one like a flying eagle. You think about those four. Read about them in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 10, Ezekiel chapter 10 verses 20 through 22. Read about them. Very similar language again. These early ones that were able to get a glimpse of heaven, they all saw the same exact kind of things. That's why we trust God's word and not the many books written by men. And as these four, there's something called a tetramorph, which is a picture that identifies Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as being the four. And of course, that's just a picture. Other people suggest that the lion represents wild animals, the calf represents domestic animal life, the man represents human life, and the eagle represents a bird that flies. It represents being able to flee and to walk and to go. But one thing that we do know from verse 7 is that they represent the fact that all of creation is seeing the immense splendor of the Creator who made them. And these do not rest day or night from their worship of this sovereign God. Verse 8, it talks about them having six wings, the wings of the seraphim we read about in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 2. These six wings, he describes them as the two of the six wings, they covered their face representing humility. Two of the wings covered their feet representing modesty. And then two allowed them to fly, possibly means eager to serve God. And the idea of the four living creatures with all the eyes around, that's just an amazing picture. It's not a real creature. It's something that suggests to us that they are totally and completely focused on the one on the throne. Their eyes aren't looking down on earth. Their eyes aren't thinking about dinner tonight. Their eyes aren't looking for some form of entertainment. Their eyes are focused. the eyes that they have, the eyes that are all around, they're focused on the one on the throne. And that also tells us that they see Him completely. They're so focused completely on what they see that when they give the description of Him, it is perfect. And it's absolutely true. What are our eyes seeing day to day? What kind of things do we look at? What kind of things do we hear? Their eyes, all these eyes, eyes all around, focused entirely on God. What they're doing is the point of the chapter. They're worshiping and praising God as the one and only one who is holy and in control of all things, the only one on that throne. You worship before God as we look at what's going on there. We see four things. One, God is holy. The repetition of that holy in the original manuscript, the M version of it actually has holy nine times. Nine times. It has that. A multiple of three. And so it wasn't just holy, holy, holy. It was holy three times. Holy three times. Holy three times. And the point of that is that they're praising God continually for His holiness, for His purity. That's what He saw before the throne, those four things. And the other one is that God is the Almighty, denoting the fact that God is all-powerful. He can't be overcome. Whatever He says will come to pass. The evidence is that He created all things, so He has power and authority over all things. God is eternal. We read that in verses 8, we read that in verse 9, and we read that in verse 10. He is eternal. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. We read of the Alpha and the Omega. We read that He is the one who was, the one who is, and the one who shall be again. That's what it means to be eternal. He lives forever, the scripture says. That's in direct contrast, by the way, of the kings of the earth, the kings of this world, the rulers of this world, the people of power in this world. You know, they're like that vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away, James chapter 4. God is ruler over the temporal, the temporary things of this world, like the kings and the emperors of their time. And then God created all things, verse 11. He created all things. And again, since God is the creator, He must be in control. If you make something, you own that thing. You are in control of that thing. It is your possession. It was by His will that they exist and were created, the scripture says. The words, the world itself was created by God, used for God's purpose. And mankind was created to bring glory to Him and to His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, there's a preacher, his name was Homer Haley. And we think about something that he wrote as an illustration to this fact. Homer Haley, he wrote that you make an automobile. And when you make that automobile, it is made in the confines of certain laws. For example, you make the automobile, and when you turn the wheel to the left, the car goes to the left. That's a law. It just happens. You turn to the right, the car goes to the right. Right? You step on the brake, and the car begins to slow. If you push hard, it stops. You put the car in drive, and it goes forward. You put the car in reverse and it goes backwards. And you are the one sitting inside that car and you have total control over that car. God is the one sitting behind creation. He is the one that has total control over creation. That's God's providence working in our lives to bring us to salvation, to bring us to the very throne of God, to bring us to the cross. And He is the one that we need to allow to control. And He controls us through the Spirit, which we have through baptism and through the Word of God, that we have that Spirit that is our director, the lamp under our feet, the light under our path. And as God's people, let Him have control. We have an invitation that is given every Lord's Day. And in fact, we can give that invitation every day. That invitation that Jesus gave so long ago, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, that whoever is heavily burdened or labored, they can come to Him and find rest. The invitation to have that home in heaven one day, to see not only the things that John saw, but so much more. Because Jesus said, if you believe in God, believe also in Me. In My house were many, in My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. Are you ready? Are you prepared for that prepared place this day? I hope so. And if you're not, the invitation today stands. You can come forward if it has to do with being baptized or to repent of sin. Whatever your need is, please, don't hesitate. Today is the day of your salvation. Come forward now as we stand and as we sing.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power?